Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy. We're studying one verse at a time as we go through God's revealed word to us. And 1 Timothy is one of the pastoral epistles that shows us what the church is to be. The church is not my creation. It's not your creation. It's not something we innovate or come up with. It's God's. And as we read 1 Timothy 3, we are reading God's blueprint, God's constitution for what the church should be. So as we always do, we read our text first so we know what has authority over us, and then we will study it together. 1 Timothy 3, I'm going to read the first 13 verses. We're not going to study them meticulously this morning. We're going to fly over them and then in the next 2 weeks go through them more carefully. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 reads, "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop or overseer, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." The two offices in God's church. Every 5 years, our country votes for national and provincial government, and then 2 years later, we vote for local government, for our municipalities. I think it's probably safe to say that South Africa as a whole, and in general, people vote for parties and not for persons. They trust in that big group represented by that logo, that if they vote for that group, it will bring about the political society that they want. And I think if you were to interview people on election day, going in and out of the polling stations, they would be quite surprised. They would be nonplussed. They would be taken aback if you ask them this question: what are the qualities you look for in a member of parliament? What are the characteristics of a person who's going to be a mayor, a president, a minister? I think many people would confess that they'd never thought about it. They cared only for the promises made by the party, the supposed policies, but as to the actual character of the people they will vote in, I think many voters would regard it almost as irrelevant. But neglecting the personal character of leaders is a foolish choice. The Bible warns in Proverbs 29, verse 2, "When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice, but when the wicked rule, people groan." Proverbs 28, verse 15 says, "Like a roaring lion and a charging bear, so is a wicked ruler over poor people." See, leadership is not only about what a man does, it's about who he is. It's not just a man's ability and aptitude, it's his character, his wisdom, his integrity. That makes the real difference between a true leader and just a mere bureaucrat, a manager. And when it comes to God's church, no believer should be guilty of the same kind of neglect. You may choose to not vote in South Africa because of conscience, because of certain decisions, but if you're a member of a church, specifically this church, you have a biblical responsibility to choose the leaders in the congregation. And because of that responsibility, you should know what kind of man you are to choose. But I think for many Christians, the concept of even the idea of qualified Christian leaders, the qualification of church leaders, is a foreign concept to them. They arrive in a church, they first decide if they like the music or not. They listen to the preaching and they go, yeah, he kind of makes sense. And that's about it. In fact, many Christians don't really even have a category for a biblically qualified church leader or a biblically disqualified church leader. They simply ask, can he preach? And that's about where it ends. But that kind of short-sightedness will have the same painful consequences to churches as those endured by a country when it chooses leaders without regard to their character. A church cannot really rise above the spiritual level of its leaders. There's a man who writes on leadership, and he talks about the law of the lid. The law of the lid is that leadership is essentially the lid on how effective a country, a business, and indeed a church will ever be, even a family. It all comes down to leadership. It's not going to rise above that lid of the leader. A.W. Tozer once put this well when he said, the history of Israel and Judah points to a truth that is taught clearly enough by all of history, and that is this: the masses soon are or will be what their leaders are. The kings set the moral pace for the people. Whatever sort of man the king turned out to be, the people were soon following his leadership. They followed David in the worship of Jehovah. They followed Solomon in the building of the temple. They followed Jeroboam in the making of the calf. They followed Hezekiah in the restoration of temple worship. The truth is, for better or for worse, religious people follow leaders. Tozer goes on to say, today Christianity in the Western world is becoming what its present leaders are. The poor condition of churches today may be traced straight to their leaders. And so Paul is writing the book of 1 Timothy to help Timothy to know how the church is to be structured. Verse 15 is the key verse, that you may know how you ought to behave in the house of God, how to order the doctrine, how to order the corporate worship as we've been studying, the roles of men, the roles of women as we've been looking at. And now in chapter 3, he comes to the crucial matter of church leadership. If you want a well-ordered church, you need biblical offices of leadership filled with biblically qualified men. If you don't have that, it doesn't matter how good the preacher is. Your church will fail soon enough. So what we're going to see in this flyover of 1 Timothy 3 is two basic truths about church leadership, two basic responsibilities that you and I have, that the Spirit of God lays upon us today. The first is this: he wants us to understand the meaning of the two offices of church leadership. And secondly, he wants us to identify who belongs in those offices. Now, by office, I don't mean a room with a fluorescent light and a table. By an office, I mean a position that someone occupies, a position that God sets aside. So, as we look at this text together, we want to firstly understand the meaning of the two offices in the church, and then secondly, we want to identify the men who should be in that office. So let's look firstly in verse 1 and then in verse 8 for our first point. He says this is a faithful saying, if a man desires the office or the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. That's the first one. Drop down to verse 8. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, and he goes on. Verse 1 and verse 8, Paul lists out two biblical kinds of church officers, or two offices that the church has. The first is in verse 1, the second is in verse 8. And after that, he restricts who may occupy those with the qualifications. The first one, the first position, is that of bishop, as the New King James translates it, which means overseer. And the second is that of deacon. And we must understand the meaning of these two offices. Let me say it's easy to be confused here. And I don't blame you if sometimes you're just a little bit befuddled by all the names. The Bible has many different types of spiritual leaders. We read about judges, priests, elders, seers, kings. And then certain charismatic theologians have told us, because of Ephesians 4 verse 11, that there's a fivefold ministry, they say, made of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. So now we're confused. That's a whole lot of other names. And then on top of those biblical titles, Christendom has invented a host of unbiblical offices. Popes, cardinals, priests, acolytes, lectors, subdeacons, archdeacons, archbishops, altar boys, rectors. That leads us and leaves us with quite a bit of confusion. Now, I'm going to come back to Ephesians 4:11 in a moment regarding the matter of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers, because we do need to deal with that. But for the moment, let's eliminate every title or office that isn't found in the Bible. Right? There are no archdeacons, subdeacons, acolytes. There's only one high priest, that's Jesus Christ. No cardinals, no popes, no lectors. I'm sorry for those of you who are altar boys, right? There's no such office. The only two listed in Scripture are the two listed here. Paul also gives them in the opening lines of Philippians. Chapter 1, verse 1, he says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. There you have it. Now, let me explain those two. Let's understand the meaning of these two offices. The first office, there in verse 1, is translated with the word bishop, because the King James Version and the New King James Version was translated by Anglicans under the pay of King James I of Scotland, who already had bishops and archbishops in their church. The original Greek word is episkopos, which means overseer. It means caretaker, superintendent. In ancient Greek culture, an episkopos was someone who was charged to be a guardian over something and to make sure things were done correctly. Now, when we look into the New Testament, what you're going to find is that there are two other words that are paired with the same position. Overseer is one word, but the second word in the New Testament for the same office is the word elder, presbyteros in the Greek. Turn over, you're in 1 Timothy, just turn over two books, keep your hand in 1 Timothy, and turn over to Titus chapter 1. Turn over to Titus chapter 1, and you'll see that Paul pairs these words together. Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, look what he says. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders, presbyteroi, in every city as I commanded you. Who's that? Or if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop. There you have it. Overseer, episkopos, must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, and so on. Do you see that? He's appointing elders, and they are also called overseers, bishops. An overseer, a bishop, is an elder. An elder is an overseer. No difference between them. We see that again in Acts chapter 20. Now, we read this morning. Renia read it for us. But just look at it again and see in Acts chapter 20, if you turn back to that book, verse 17, you'll see that Paul uses those two words again, and then he introduces a third, the third word that the Bible uses of this one office. Acts chapter 20 and verse 17. Look what it says. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. So here's the elders, the presbyteroi. What does he say to them? He says a lot of things. And then in verse 28, look what he says. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you, you elders, he's made you overseers, episkopoi, there it is again, to do what? To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now Paul uses a third word, a verb form of the word shepherd. He uses this word, poimenein. In Ephesians 4:11, which we'll come back to, he's going to use the noun form, poimenas, pastor, shepherd. Three words for one office, overseer, elder, pastor. I'll give you one more proof that they are all the same office, and that is in 1 Peter 5. Turn there. I know I'm making you turn to a few scriptures, but it's good for your fingers and for your heart. 1 Peter chapter 5. Look what it says. Here Peter uses all three in the space of two verses. 1 Peter chapter 5. He says, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd, there's that poimenon, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain. There you have it. Three words. One office, not three offices, overseer, elder, pastor. You can go back to 1 Timothy. Now, why three words? Why has he given us, the Bible's given us three words? Well, each of them emphasizes a different angle about the same position. In other words, the Bible's trying to capture something a little bit different with each word. The word overseer means a caretaker. And this emphasizes that the pastor must take final oversight for the administration and structure of God's church. God's going to lay the blame at his feet for the health of the whole thing. The burden of responsibility for how the whole church runs, how it functions, comes back to him, the overseer. It's probably a carryover from the synagogue, where you had a title, and you see it in the Gospels, of the ruler of the synagogue. And the ruler of the synagogue was the one who was in charge of everything that took place in the synagogue. Overseer. Elder was also found in ancient Israel. In ancient Israel, the elders were the counselors, the leaders, the judges. They were the people in Israel's towns who were experienced men who made decisions. They adjudicated disputes and various court cases, and they were supposed to be examples of wisdom and godliness. This emphasizes their wise leadership, experience, and discernment. And then the word shepherd or pastor is the title that God also gave to spiritual leaders in Israel. He called the prophets shepherds. He called the kings shepherds. Even the priests, they were the spiritual leaders who were supposed to lead and feed by teaching God's word to guide God's people. And pastors are to equip the saints, teach God's word. Now, in the Baptist tradition, of these three words, we have preferred to use the word pastor because of its emphasis on authority through teaching, leading through feeding. There are some groups who prefer to use the word elder, and a very few use the word overseer, a very few. But whether you speak of overseer, elder, or pastor, biblically you mean the same person. You mean the same position. There is no such thing as five elders and one of them is the pastor. There is no such thing as three pastors and one is the overseer. A pastor is an elder, is an overseer. An overseer is an elder, is a pastor. All three words refer to the same office. In a church with multiple pastors, elders, overseers, you may have leaders among the leaders, you may have seniority, but each one, if he's biblically qualified, is an elder, a pastor, an overseer. This is the first office that Paul calls for in the local church. Now, let's consider the second office. In verse 8, we read of the deacon. The deacon. He says, likewise, deacons must be reverent, and so forth. And this word deacon comes from a very common Greek word which was mostly used to mean assistant, helper, even intermediary. In fact, it's used 60 times in the New Testament to simply refer to a servant, a minister, a helper. And that's led some people to make the wrong conclusion and the faulty claim that there is no office of deacon, that everyone in the church is a servant. We're all a diakonos. We're all ministers. But obviously, if Paul is listing out the specific qualifications of a deacon and requiring it and saying these men must first be observed and tested, obviously this is an office. This is not just anyone in the church. This is a specific office that specific men serve in. But now, unlike that of pastor, elder, overseer, the Bible doesn't give us many clear texts on what deacons do. So what do? They do what I tell them to do. The closest we have on what deacons do is in the book of Acts. Look at the book of Acts. Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, and look at verse 1. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So here we have the best clue as to what deacons do. This is a growing congregation. The needs begin to multiply, and soon it overwhelms the leadership. There was some kind of feeding scheme that they had for widows. Remember, there was no pension in ancient Israel. There were no retirement schemes. Widows were dependent on others. So there's a feeding scheme here for the widows. Because this is Jerusalem, it was the Hebrew, Aramaic-speaking widows seemed to be getting priority, and people who'd moved into Jerusalem from other countries who were Greek-speaking Jews, they were getting neglected. So there was a problem and there was conflict. And the apostles realized, if we try to solve this problem ourselves, if we serve tables, as he puts it, we're going to leave the word of God. We're going to stop preaching. We're going to stop praying. And so he says, they say in verse 4, in order to give ourselves to prayer and the word, they choose these men in verse 5. The men are never explicitly called deacons, although the verb form of diakonos is used in verse 2, serve tables. The basic idea is this. Deacons free up the pastors, elders, overseers to focus on spiritual matters. They free them up. They assist them. Well, this may be also an early carryover from the synagogue. You had the ruler of the synagogue, but you also had someone in the synagogue known as the servant, the chazan in the synagogue, who assisted in many ways. And deacons assist pastors wherever it's needed. It can be anything. Dispensing mercy, taking care of widows, overseeing finances, administering property, member care, organizing, administering ministry, and indeed teaching, though that's not their primary calling. So these are the two biblical offices in the church. The pastor, overseer, elder who serves by leading. He gives leadership through his teaching. And the deacons who, as it were, lead by serving. Servanthood by spiritual administration and member care. If you're in a biblical church, there's the two offices. No others. Pastor, overseer, elder, and deacon. Now, let me take a quick detour and explain Ephesians 4 verse 11. Because some of you have been taught this, and you really need to know the theology behind this. Ephesians 4 and verse 11. So turn there so we can put some false teaching to rest and understand what the scripture is actually teaching. In Ephesians 4, we're reading about Christ giving gifts to the church. And we see that in verse 8, that he gave gifts to men. What sort of gifts did he give? Verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for their edifying of the body of Christ. Now, you're going to hear some people, particularly of the Pentecostal and charismatic variety, who will say these verses teach what they call a fivefold ministry for today. They'll say, for today there should be apostle, prophet, pastor, evangelist, and teacher. Okay, in response, first of all, that's a misreading of the original language. There's a construction here that uses two prepositions in the Greek, men and de. I'm not trying to bamboozle you with Greek. You can look this up. And that construction occurs four times, not five. In other words, pastor and teacher is linked with a chi in the Greek. That means pastor-teacher. It's one office. That means there's four people mentioned here. Apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor-teacher. Not five. The second thing to see is that two of these gifted men belong to the foundation of the church, not its maturity. You can turn back one page in your Bible and you'll see that Paul says in chapter 2, verse 20, about the church, verse 19, household of God, verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. They are those two, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Apostles and prophets were gifts to the church that gave it, in its foundational stage, its revelation. That became your New Testament. The apostles were strictly limited to 12 men who saw the risen Christ. Judas was replaced with Matthias. They saw the risen Christ. Their names are inscribed on the foundations of the New Jerusalem. And they are a specific number. The prophets were gifted people who supplemented Old Testament scripture with special revelation for that transitional time of the apostles. There are no longer apostles or prophets because the church is no longer in a foundational stage. How often do you lay a foundation? Once. We're 2,000 years on from the foundation. Do we need ongoing revelation, or are the Scriptures complete? If the Scriptures are complete, we no longer need apostles who have seen the risen Christ, nor do we need prophets who supplement revelation. If there's a prophet and he speaks, then you should add that to your Bible. There should be Revelation chapter 23, Revelation chapter 24, because thus saith the Lord, right? That's not occurring anymore. Apostles and prophets belong to the foundation of the church. So what are we left with in Ephesians 4:11? The last two gifted men there are evangelist and pastor teacher. The evangelist is the one gifted to go to places where there are no churches, where Christ is not named, and preach and teach so that churches are established. His gift is to raise up collections of believers. The pastor teacher is the one gifted to come on top of the evangelist's work and teach and equip those churches and establish them in the faith. But please notice, these are not offices as much as they are gifts to the church. These are not positions, they're abilities. There's no position of evangelist in the church. Christ gives to the church men gifted as evangelists, men gifted as pastor teachers, but those are not positions. An elder, overseer, pastor should be gifted as a pastor teacher. We'll see that when Paul makes one of the qualifications, that of able to teach. Maybe he's even gifted as an evangelist. Or you'll find men who are gifted as evangelists who go as missionaries to plant churches. That's their ability. Now, ideally, any missionary you send should have the qualifications of a pastor, teacher, overseer, because he's going to be the first one in the church that he establishes to be an elder. But the bottom line is this. Evangelist is not a position in the church. It's a gift. Pastor, teacher, as it's done here, is not a position. It's a gift. The two positions or offices are overseer, elder, shepherd, and deacon. Now, with that understanding, we now need to look at our second responsibility. So we must understand the offices, the two offices that God gives the church. And our second responsibility that Paul gives believers reading this book is this. We must identify the men who should be those officers. Identify the men who should be those officers. So look at your text again in 1 Timothy 3. And as you look at that list, scan your eye down that page and consider what you're looking at. Are you not seeing in front of you a kind of checklist that members should use in comparing the men in their church against this list? That's because church members must select their leaders. Maybe that surprises you. Maybe you thought that the leaders in a church choose the next leaders. And certainly, the current leaders do provide the church with leadership in helping the church decide on its next leaders. But the Bible does not teach that leaders in a church are chosen by a self-perpetuating board of elders who just keep perpetuating themselves. Instead, the Bible teaches churches govern themselves under Christ. Pastors lead, deacons serve, but the church decides. That's how it works. Pastors lead, deacons serve, but the church decides. The church corporately selects its leaders. You say, David, where's the evidence for that? Many places. We just read Acts chapter 6, where the Jerusalem church, not the elders, was asked to select those seven servants. They did it. Yes, the apostles ratified it, but the church selected their deacons. That very same congregation in Jerusalem sent Barnabas to Antioch in Acts 11. It was the church that sent him. Later, the church in Antioch, that congregation, sent Paul and Barnabas down to Jerusalem to investigate a doctrinal controversy. That local church in Jerusalem authorized the response and the messengers who delivered it. Later on in 2 Corinthians 8, we read, Macedonian congregations elected, chose a brother to travel with Paul to oversee the offering for Jerusalem. Again and again, the church chooses its leaders. The church disciplines its members. The church puts people in and receives them. Don't hear this wrong. This is not pure democracy. It's not ruled by the mob. It is congregational churches who govern themselves under Christ through the leadership and service provided by pastors and deacons. But it's the church that's responsible to select its leaders. And that's one very important reason for the text in front of you. Paul wrote to Timothy to guide him in terms of establishing the church in Ephesus. Timothy had to know what to look for. But guess who Timothy was going to read this letter to? He was going to read it to the church in Ephesus. Why would he have read it to all of them? So they would know what to look for. Because it was not Timothy alone who's going to be choosing and installing these pastors and deacons. The church needed to know. And likewise, you need to know. You need to know what the leaders in a church are, pastors and deacons, and what their qualifications are meant to be. If you're a member of this church, it means at some point you will be required to choose pastors or deacons. In a church, leaders come and go with time. No, I'm not going anywhere. Please don't ask me afterwards. Are you leaving? I'm not leaving. But leaders do go and come with time, just like members. And it falls on you to make the choice of new or additional or replacement leaders. At some point, you may be in another church. And when you are, you need to know what the church offices should be and what kind of men should occupy those positions. It shouldn't be a case that you go to a church and you say, oh yeah, well these guys have rectors and acolytes and choir loft holders. And NCBC had, you know, pastors and deacons. Oh well, you know, six of one, half a dozen of the other. No. If that's wrong, it's wrong. And you shouldn't submit to it. One of the things you should look for in a biblical church is not just sound doctrine, but biblically qualified leadership. The church is not an information station. It's a place where God's plan should be instantiated. And if the men in that church are not qualified according to these biblical lists, if the church has a bunch of officers that are not found in Scripture, or maybe it lacks those that it should have, that church shouldn't be your first port of call. And you also need to know when leaders should not be in those positions. You know, enough people languish in churches where the leaders are not qualified or even are disqualified, and they continue to lead. Now, of course, those who've taken on spiritual leadership will face a stricter judgment. James chapter 3 tells us that. But you know what? A person who sits under unbiblical leadership will not be blameless or innocent. Why? Because 1 Timothy 3 is in your Bible. It's been in the Bible for nearly 2,000 years. And any believer willing to make the minimal effort of just reading it and seeing for himself what the qualifications of leaders are should know whom to submit to. So when someone fails by this test and a person keeps sitting under that leadership, the person sitting under that leadership has himself to blame. Now, I feel sorry for people who are led astray by false leaders, but I also realize those people are themselves disobeying the Scripture by staying in churches led by unbiblical leaders. It's not all the fault of those unbiblical leaders. After all, the qualifications are right here. They're not hidden away in some secret vault of the church's personnel department and you need a password to get it. It's right here. And as you're going to see, all of these qualifications are publicly verifiable. They're not asking you to say, what is the man's thought life like? What are his hidden motives? They're not asking you that. you're going to see these things are absolutely visible. They're things that are on display. They're capable of verification. So, how does it happen? How does someone end up serving as a pastor or a deacon? Sometimes treated like, wow, that's really weird. How did you become a pastor? What happened? I mean, couldn't have been advertised in the workplace. What happens? Well, it's actually here in front of us. And I'm just going to give you in almost bullet point form the five ways it happens. Number one, a man grows in desire to serve in this way. Look in verse 1, it says, this is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Verse 13 about deacons says something similar. Those who've served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. The first thing that happens is a man grows in desire to serve in this way. A man begins to desire, not the position, not the status, not the recognition, not a title, but he does begin to increasingly desire usefulness in God's church. He desires to live a life of eternal significance, and he gains pleasure from teaching the word, discipling others, counseling, seeing Christians grow. He has a desire for the church to thrive and flourish and be orderly. He loves to be there when the church meets. He finds a growing inward pressure to feed others and lead others and serve others. He's not after a title. He's in pursuit of the health of God's church. That's the first thing. Secondly, he and others can see the qualifications of verses 1 through 13 in his own life. As you go down that list, a man who's heading towards being a pastor or a deacon can compare his life with that and humbly say, I think that's me. And with others, verify that and say, yes, that is the case. And notice, with only one exception, the ability to teach, every single qualification in this section is a character qualification. Do you notice that? It's temperament, it's moral life, personal life, family life. The question is not merely, can he preach? Or does he have a theology degree? Or is he a manager at work? Has he been a successful businessman? Is he a dynamic, clever communicator? If that's all, those are very carnal and fleshly ways of looking for a church leader. And if those are the criteria of selecting church leadership, then a church will get what it deserves. Carnal, immature leadership. Instead, as we'll see, the qualification has to do with mature Christianity. So the second thing is, the qualifications are true in his life and verified by others. The third step is the man is mature, active, and faithful within the local church. Look at verse 6. It says, of a pastor, not a novice. That means new believer. Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Verse 10 of deacons, it says, but let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. You see, the man who's going to be a pastor or a deacon must be mature, active, and faithful in the local church. He shouldn't be a new Christian, new in the faith. Because if you put someone like that into a position where everyone's looking to him to be fed, the temptations to pride are enormous. Nor should a deacon. They should have been tested, watched, examined, to see that their lives, their families, their walk with God is stable. They're not super Christians, but they're consistent Christians, mature. They're there when the church meets. They look for ways to serve. You see, the best testing ground for a future leader is the local church that he's in. A man who's going to shepherd the flock must already be acting like a shepherd. He's not trying to, he's not angling for it, but he can't help himself. He teaches people, he shepherds people, he feeds souls. A man who's going to serve the church looks for a way to serve, looks for ways to assist. And if he's going to be considered for leadership, he cannot be less faithful than other men in the church. He cannot skip the church services and meetings that other men attend and yet be eligible for leadership over those men. Mature, active, and faithful within the local church. The fourth step is that a pastor or deacon is unanimously recommended to the church by the current pastors and deacons. Notice in 1 Timothy 5, just look, turn over the page to chapter 5, verse 22, and you'll see Paul says something about this here. He says, "Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure." The laying on of hands has nothing to do with healing. It has to do with identification, like we saw in Acts 6, where the deacons were, they laid hands on them. It's the church ordaining leaders. So leaders recognize new leaders, and they lay hands as a physical gesture of acceptance, inclusion, transference. Timothy is to lead the way in identifying and presenting new leaders to the church, but Paul says, don't do it quickly. Don't be hasty. Don't say, oh, we need more leaders. Quick, quick, quick. You look like a normal human being. Come, be a leader. No, the church is to be a place where there's carefulness done here. The church is not a place where random names get put in a hat and then people campaign to get positions. Maybe you've been in forms of congregationalism where the people say, I nominate Fred to be a deacon. And everyone goes, Fred? Are you kidding? Fred shouldn't even be in this church. And then there's a food fight over Fred. Okay, that's not what congregationalism is. Okay, it is a case of the current leaders say, we are in a good position to tell who is ready to start to move into that position, and it gets recommended to the church. And then the fifth stage is the church votes together to accept a man to serve in one of these offices. Again, we saw in Acts 6, it's the church that selected. It's the church that made it, selected its missionaries, its leaders. So when it comes to that, what criteria will you use? You should trust the recommendation of the current leaders, but then you should still compare the people being selected to the lists you see here in 1 Timothy, which we'll study more carefully next week and following. Now, friends, what will happen in churches that follow this procedure? What will happen in churches where the members understand the two offices and then correctly identify the men who should be those officers? What will happen? Answer: the churches will be protected from the worst situations brought about by immature, unqualified leaders. Instead, they will exist in safe, healthy, spiritually mature environments where they can grow in the Word, thrive, flourish, and become more like Christ. Beloved, don't be like most South African voters and blindly place your faith in churches the way people place their faith in political parties. Be a Berean. Open the Word, choose and submit to leaders that meet God's Spirit-given qualifications, and so enjoy life in a healthy church. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you for your Word. We know some of this is heady and theological, but help us to imbibe it, to understand it. We pray that you would give our church faithful men. Thank you for the men you have given. What a joy it is to serve with these faithful, devoted men of God. I pray you just continue to let their tribe increase. Add to us such pastors and deacons who will be faithful and meet these qualifications. And so give us as a church a flourishing spiritual life. We love you. And honor you in Jesus' name. Amen.